So we're up to Luke 19. You can turn there. Luke 19. And about an hour before, an hour ago or hour and a half ago, I was putting some finishing touches on the sermon, and of course, Microsoft Word crashed, so Microsoft Word's not my best friend tonight. I think I have everything in here, but if you see me pause for a minute, it's because my finishing touch didn't make it. But I think it should be fine. Just wanted to note that in case I pause in the middle. I don't want to think that I lost something. All right, so Luke 19, and we'll read verses 28 through 40. God's Word. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mountain that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they sat Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" This is God's word. You can probably think of a couple historical situations where a person is in charge. He's the leader or the ruler, but he really doesn't have a lot of power, right? He might be the king of a certain land, but he's a weak king. And even in our situation in the presidency, a president has a lot of power, but he doesn't have 100% power, right? There's checks and balances even in our country. On the other hand, sometimes a person does have a lot of power, but he doesn't rule. He's not in authority over anything, right? Sometimes that happens in history too. So even though he has a lot of power, he can't change a lot of things because he doesn't have the authority to do so. That happens in history. Sometimes somebody is the ruler, but he doesn't have power. Sometimes somebody has power, but he's not the ruler. Now, when it comes to Christ, he has both. He has not just the power and the sovereignty, but he also has the rule. He's the king. So those are two things we're going to learn about our Savior, the Lord Jesus, tonight. First of all, he's sovereign. And second of all, he's king. So let's look at this story and learn more about Jesus. In verses 28 through the beginning of 35, we learn that Jesus is sovereign. And then the rest we'll learn about Jesus as king. So in verse 28, we'll pick up the story there. It's after Jesus had given the parable of the 10 minas, remember? When he had said these things, it says he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Okay, let's get back in the story here. Remember Jericho, where they were, that he healed the blind man? That was like one of the lowest cities in the world. So when it says he's going up to Jerusalem, that means literally it's uphill. I think it's about a 3,000-foot elevation and 15 miles, give or take. You can kind of look on a map. And it says that he went to Bethpage and Bethany at the mountain that's called Olivet. Now, again, I didn't hand out any maps, but if you imagine the Jordan River's over here, then next comes Jericho. And then if you travel, you go up some hills, and there's Bethany and Bethpage, and then you have the Mount of Olives, and then you have Jerusalem. So Jesus is going to Jerusalem, and he has to go through these little villages of Bethpage and Bethany over Mount Olivet, or the Mount of Olives. And by the way, the Mount of Olives was named, well, because there's olive trees on it, and it's around 2,700 feet tall, give or take. Now, typically, when we think of a mountain, like Mount Rainier, for example, we think of something like 14,000 feet. But back then, you know, this was big for them. So it was a Mount of Olivet, Mount of Olives. And by the way, in the Old Testament, this is where David fled to, or fled from Absalom. He went to the Mount of Olivet. So when Jesus is getting close there, in verse 30, he says to two of his disciples, the people following him, go to the village in front of you, right, Bethpage or Bethany, and when you enter, you'll see a colt tied up, and nobody's ever ridden on this colt. Untie it and bring it here. Now, a colt here is most likely a young donkey, and it's never been ridden. What does that mean? Well, maybe Jesus is just clarifying which one, because maybe there'd be some other ones that were tied up that had been ridden before, and you can maybe tell it. But maybe Jesus is thinking about Numbers 10 and Deuteronomy 21, where it says in the Old Testament that an animal used for sacred purposes must not have been used for ordinary labor before. So if you're going to use an animal for a sacrifice or something sacred, you can't just take one that's been working in the field its whole life. You need one that's not been working as a labor animal. So maybe that's why Jesus said one that hadn't been ridden on before. And then, of course, if somebody says, why are you taking it? You say, because the Lord needs it. And Lord here is Kyrios, Lord. Now look what happens. Verse 32. So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them. Exactly like he said. And so they bring it back to Jesus. But before that, as they were untying it, just like Jesus said in verse 33, the owner said, why are you untying the colt? They said, the Lord, right, the Kyrios, the Lord has need of it. And Jesus gets the colt. Okay, now we've just got to pause a minute here. That's pretty straightforward, right? We can understand the story. Now, did Jesus steal the thing? Some critics actually said that, right? There's, if you look on some agnostic or atheist websites or anti-Christian websites, when they're trying to make Christianity look false, they say, you know, with a smug look on their face, by the way, did you know that Jesus broke the eighth commandment? He stole something, right? And they act like they got one up on you, and well, your faith is a fraud because Jesus, the master, stole something. Now, you know, it might seem that way if you would just like open the Bible and not know anything about it and just read this story, right? That's usually how critics approach the Bible. They don't really know the big storyline. They'll pick and choose a few of the phrases, and they'll point out some supposed flaws in Christianity with a critical and smug attitude. Ha! Your master's a thief. But how would you answer that then? Okay, if somebody said, Jesus stole the donkey. Well, there's a couple things we could say. One thing we can note is that Luke is summarizing the story. Of course, Luke doesn't give all the details, right? It would take forever, a huge, huge book, if he'd give all the details of Jesus' life and all the stories, right? So we don't know. Maybe the owner of the donkey knew who Jesus was, and he said, sure. Luke just doesn't report it. Or some people even say that Jesus maybe prearranged the taking of the donkey. I'm not sure that fits the story, but it's possible. We just don't know all the details, so you can't just say, well, Jesus stole it, because Luke's not telling us all the details. Now, another thing, there's historical context. Some scholars say that back then, in this day, in this area, if a king or a very important rabbi needed to get from one place to another, he would borrow an animal like this and use it. It wasn't against Jewish law, but it was just kind of the way that it worked in the culture. It wasn't thievery, and it wasn't breaking the law. So historical context would say, well, it's probably not stealing. And another thing to think of, if Jesus had stolen it, surely somebody would have accused him of that, right? Because it was a public thing. There was a lot of people in the area. And you never read anywhere where somebody says, hey, Jesus, you know, not even the Pharisees who hated Jesus said, he stole the donkey, right? You would assume there'd be some critics. The disciples didn't question Jesus. The owner of the donkey didn't protest. Nobody accused Jesus. And one more thing to think about here, if you're answering the critic about that they thought that Jesus stole the donkey, we have to remember that this we read the Bible and not just this one story, but we already know more about Jesus. If you read the Gospel of Luke and the other Gospels and you learn about Jesus and his personality and his characteristics, how he's kind and loving and helpful, we know by now that he's not going to steal something. Right? So if you would seriously read through Luke carefully and believe it, you'd get to this point and you'd say, there's no way Jesus is going to steal. Because we know what he's like. He's true to God. He's faithful. So Jesus isn't stealing it here. It's not like, you know, if one of us would walk up to a Corvette, take the keys from the guy and say, the Lord has need of it. That's not what's going on here. Based on what the Bible says about Christ, we can't assume that he's guilty until proven innocent. So Jesus did not steal this donkey. But one thing that this shows is not that Jesus is a thief, but that he's sovereign. Because he called it. He told the disciples exactly what's going to happen, and that's exactly what happened. He's completely in charge. Like John Calvin said, the whole of this affair was directed by God. It has God's fingerprints all over it. And we know that from other scriptures too, right? The Lord is 100% in control of all events and situations and people and even animals because he's sovereign. And again, in these stories, we've heard about Jesus resisting Satan's temptations, how he healed the sick, how he raised a woman's son from the dead, how he calmed a storm, how he sent demons running. We know Jesus is sovereign by now. And he's going to tell what happens because he orchestrates the event as the sovereign God. That's why our confession of faith, the Westminster Confession, says God has most sovereign dominion over all things to do by them, for them, or upon them, whatever he pleases. So when we think about the story in the life of Jesus, remember his major plan and mission in life was to go to Jerusalem to die for his people. That was his big sovereign plan that God had written before the foundation of the world. And Jesus was going to do that plan to the T, even when it means fulfilling Zechariah 9. And that's what's going on here. Zechariah 9 says this: your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So way back before Jesus was even, you know, came to earth, the prophet Zechariah is talking about a king coming on a donkey. And if you read Matthew's version of the story, Matthew 21 says, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. He's sovereignly in control. So the prophet's words are coming to pass. Now, when we think about the sovereignty of Christ or the sovereignty of God, he's sovereign for us. He's not just sovereign in a bare way, you know, in control of everything, just random or, you know, just for his own good, but he's sovereign for his people's sake, too. This story is part of his plan to go to the cross, to save his people. It benefits his people when he works in sovereignty. So this means a whole bunch of things for us. Jesus sovereignly orchestrates all things for the good of his people, right? Romans 8. Sometimes he orchestrates suffering and pain in our life, kind of like Jesus' story. And that's a difficult part of our faith. But we know that Jesus is sovereign and in control. Sometimes he sovereignly works in surprising ways. Maybe you've had that in your own life where you're up against a hard spot in your life and something amazing happens and you think, wow, that's completely God working in and through the situation. And I know he's sovereign because of it. And sometimes he works sovereignty in a secret way where we don't quite understand it. Right? God moves in a mysterious way. But he's always sovereign and always in control. So we don't have to worry. We don't have to fret. We don't need to be so anxious or get angry or frustrated when things don't go our way. We don't need to give up as Christians and say, well, everything's going against me. You remember stories like this and you remember that the Lord is sovereign. And, you know, we really can't hear that enough, can we? We need to preach that little sermon to ourselves every day, right? God is sovereign. The Lord Jesus is sovereign today, now, here, where I'm at. So the disciples who got the donkey didn't say, why, Jesus? What are you doing? Are you sure you want us to get it? But they trusted him because he's in control and his will be done. So he's sovereign for us. Okay, the next part of the story, the second part of the story is Jesus is king. So we go to the middle of verse 35. Okay, they threw their cloaks on the colt and they put Jesus on it. Now, as he rode along, it says, they spread their cloaks on the ground. And then as he was traveling down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude began to rejoice and praise God with loud voice. Okay, so you can kind of think about the scene here. You have this donkey that's never been ridden, and you have Jesus on it, and they put their coats on the donkey, kind of like a saddle, to make it a little easier to ride. But why in the world would they put their coats on the ground in front of Christ? What's going on there? That's different, right? We don't do things like that today. Well, this was an ancient ritual for welcoming a king. So if you read in the Old Testament, in 2 Kings 9, Jehu became king of Israel. The people took their coats off and put them on the steps. They blew the trumpets and said, Jehu is king. So this is something that the Jews did back then, kind of to signify a king is passing through. And you probably know from the other stories in Mark and in Matthew that Jesus, people took branches and palm branches and put them in front. That's what's going on here too. So Jesus is coming down the west side of the Mount of Olives, right? He's in Bethany and Bethpage, and he goes up over this big hill. And now he's getting closer to Jerusalem, and a ton of disciples are there. Right? It says, the whole multitude in verse 37, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that he had done. Okay, so here's Jesus on a donkey, you know, with somebody's coat on it for a saddle, walking, the donkey's walking over a bunch of cloaks, and there's a whole ton of people shouting and praising God. It's not like a reserved crowd doing a golf clap, but they're all shouting with joy. They saw and have heard about the things that Jesus had done. He gave the blind man sight. He raised Lazarus from the dead in Bethany there. They didn't know about that. And they sing out and praise God because of all the great things that Jesus had done. Now, what specifically did they shout? Well, in verse 38, Luke tells us at least some of it. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now, that's part of Psalm 118, verse 26. Right? Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Old Testament Psalm. And in 38, it says peace in heaven. And it kind of reminds us of what the angel said at Jesus' birth. Peace on earth. Right? This is the one who's coming to bring peace. He's the king who's coming to bring peace. They're shouting that. Now, king is an important term here. This is the first time Luke uses the term king for Jesus. Now, it doesn't surprise us, though, right? Because Jesus has been talking about his kingdom. We know that he's the Messiah, the great son of David. And so we don't know for sure if the crowd knows exactly what they're saying. Maybe some of the crowd does believe it, that Jesus is the messianic king. Maybe some are just saying that because they think Jesus is the king who's going to come to Jerusalem, sit on the throne and destroy Rome and the Roman Empire. But the point is, they're saying this, quoting the Old Testament and applying it to Christ. Now, of course, the Pharisees are there, and like usual, they're not happy. You see what they said? Look in verse 39. Some, not all, but some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Now, why would the Pharisees want these people to stop saying, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord? Why would they not want the crowd to yell that? Well, because the crowd is implying that Jesus is the king that Psalms and Zechariah talk about. And of course, the Pharisees won't believe that, right? They say that, many of them say Jesus was not the Messiah. Jesus is not the son of David, who doesn't have authority to forgive sins. Surely he's not the king. Jesus, tell your disciples to be quiet. Now, this group of Pharisees, again, we don't know how big they are, whatever, 20, 50, whatever. They couldn't quiet down the crowds because the crowds would turn against them. They probably were afraid of the crowd. So they told Jesus, make your disciples be quiet. And Jesus has this great answer. Look in verse 40. I tell you, if these were silent, right, if these people were silent, the very stones would cry out. That's implying that Jesus acknowledges he's king. If the people aren't going to acknowledge that I'm king, in sovereignty, you know, as it were, I'll make the stones cry out the same thing. Right? So he's implying that he is king. Right? Psalm 118 speaks about me. Zechariah 9 speaks about me. In other words, the crowd is right. Somebody's going to proclaim that I'm king, whether it be people or creation. It's true. Now, Jesus answers Pilate similarly when Pilate says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus says, "You've said it." It's a similar thing here. And just like God, remember earlier, God, the Bible says God can raise up children of Abraham from stones so he can make them cry out to recognize the Messiah, Jesus, is king. So that's another important theme and word here. Jesus is king. Okay, he's sovereign and he's king at the same time. He rules over all. He's the Lord. He's the King of Kings, the Bible says. And Jesus has power and dominion and glory over all. Now, of course, when Jesus came the first time, he came humbly, right? On a donkey, Zechariah 9 says. And when Jesus was king on earth, back then, his crown was thorns and his throne was a cross. Humble suffering to save. But now Jesus, of course, rose from the dead and he ascended into heaven. And now he sits as king enthroned over all things. He's our exalted king. I was thinking about this. If, let's say, kids, you had to write a, you know, 2-page story about a good king. What are some things that you would have the king do? And how would you explain the king be good? Well, if I had to write a story, I'd write a king about how he could rule really well. And how he was really strong and he had a good army to fight off all the enemies when the enemies tried to invade. And how he would protect his people. And how he would help his people. And provide for his people so it would be a great kingdom to live in, right? If I had to write a story about a king, that's the kind of story that I'd write. Well, Jesus is that kind of king, only far better than you can imagine. Like the Heidelberg Catechism says, he governs us by his word and spirit. He guards us and keeps us in the freedom he's won for us. That's a similar to what we read in the Westminster Shorter Catechism tonight. So when we think about us as Christians, we trust in Jesus and we follow Jesus. He's our Savior, yes, for sure. But he's also our sovereign King. And that matters in our whole life. Every day, every second, every minute of the Christian life. Jesus is King, my King. This means a lot again, doesn't it? One thing that this does mean is that we should obey him as our king. He's the Lord, the king. Just like the disciples obeyed him and got the colt here, we should do what he says and submit our lives to him. If he wants me to stay pure, I'll do my best to stay pure. If he wants me to help my neighbor who sometimes annoys me, I'll do my best to help my neighbor. If he wants to clean up my speech and speak better yet, do that because he's my king. What about you in the Christian life? Do you submit yourself to Christ like that and say, yes, I'll do what he says because he's my king, my sovereign king? Now, not just obedience, but this is comfort as well. When we see that Jesus is a sovereign king, then we think of our enemies, the chief enemy of the devil, right? Who knows a lot about our habits. He knows our weak spots. He's very strong. He can get us to, you know, he tempt us. But then we remember Jesus is king. That's right. Jesus is stronger than Satan. And Jesus can protect me from Satan. And Jesus will not let Satan overcome me. Boy, that's really comforting. Especially when you think of the power of the devil. Well, Jesus is my king and he's much more powerful. And he promised to protect me from Satan. And he holds me in his hand. And Jesus is a good king, right? He has the sovereign power to uphold us and keep us and protect us when we're weak. And when our faith is wavering. And when we're full of doubts. And when pain almost overcomes us. We have those times in life, don't we? Where we're weak and our faith is just barely flickering. Then we remember that Jesus is our king, right? He's our strong rock, our shield and our tower, and he protects us and he holds us and he keeps us sovereignly. in a good, loving, and kind and caring way. And he's so sovereign that my wanderings and my weakness and my faithlessness cannot make me wander too far from his sovereign hand. See how this is applicable? That Jesus is our sovereign King who loves us. Another thing to think about is that he holds on to us with a grip of sovereign love. Some kings are really good and kind, but they're weak. They can't do much. Jesus is good and kind and strong, and he can do anything. Jesus is sovereign. So think about that in your own Christian life. Okay? I trust Jesus. He's my Savior, and he's my King. That helps your prayer life. Lord, help me to obey. Lord, give me comfort that you're King and that you're stronger than Satan. Lord, thank you for upholding me when I'm weak. Lord, I'm so thankful for your sovereign grip of love. When I lived in Michigan, when we lived in Michigan, I knew an older man. His name was Al. I think he was about 80. This was about 10 years ago. He was 80. And he had told me some stories about when he fought in World War II. And he even gave me a little booklet, a journal that he wrote. And he was a solid Christian man, and near the end of his life, he got cancer, and he knew he wasn't going to live that much longer. And I can still remember he would meet me at the back of the church afterwards, and I would exhort because I was, you know, an intern. And he would always say to me, "The Lord is on the throne." And that was comforting for him. Jesus is the sovereign King. That should be comforting for us. So as we think about this, we remember the words of the larger catechism. He powerfully orders all things for his own glory and the good of his people. And kids, and I guess everyone, this is one big reason why I follow Christ. Because he's sovereign, loving King. Why would I follow or trust anybody else or anything else? Who else is sovereign and all-powerful? Nobody. Who else is the King over all and a good, loving King? Nobody. Who else will protect me from Satan? Who else will help me when I'm weak? Who else will hold on to me with a loving grip and bring me into the promised land? Jesus. That's why I serve him. And that's why you serve him. Because he saves his people. And as King, he keeps his people. So I'll end with the words from a song that we've sung before. Rejoice, the Lord is King. His kingdom cannot fail. He rules over earth and heaven. The keys of death and hell are to our Jesus given. Lift up your heart. Lift up your voice. Rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. Amen. Let's pray. We bow down before you, O Jesus, as our sovereign King. And we do give you all the praise, the honor and glory. And we say that to you belongs the dominion and the power and the glory forever and ever. We're so thankful, O Christ, that you protect us, that you keep us in the freedom that you've won for us, that you won't let Satan tear us away from you, and that you have sovereign authority over all things. So we pray, Lord Jesus, that when we think about this, you would help us to obey you as King, and that you would give us great comfort to go through this life until we see you face to face. So like we said before and prayed before, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.